have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship that is an important ritual. But this ritual is one that has great significance. When you think about it, the fact that just before the Lord went to the cross, as an omniscient God, he knew that believers will remember him. But on that solemn occasion, he said, I want you to remember me. And this is where I'm going to give you something physical to remember me. So that, in a sense, what we're about to celebrate is a physical reminder that you and I should remember him every time. Now, as a ritual, it is one that draws all believers together under one table. Because this is the first time, this is usually the only time that all believers can gather together around one table on this planet, in a particular local congregation, with the expectation, as the Lord promised, that we will all gather together, all believers, before him in a celebration. So this being an important celebration, it is designed, as we have said, for one purpose, remembrance. That's why I said, do this in remembrance of me. And I put it to the other way, this is also the only time when we as believers can simultaneously think of our Savior. So this is an occasion designed to tell a story. It tells a story of redemption. It tells a story of the cross, what Jesus endured for you and I. So this, as we participate in this celebration, we are supposed to clear our minds of all other things and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on who he is. Focus on what he did for you on the cross. Focus on the fact that he's coming back. All of these are things that you should be thinking about during this period of celebration. Now, it is for all believers without distinction. However, every believer that participates in this celebration has to ensure that he or she is in true fellowship. That is to say, check your thought and ensure that there is no sin that you have not confessed and deal with it. Because there is a warning about not dealing with this. Because it says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. In other words, what the Holy Spirit is telling the Corinthians through the apostles, some people come to this table, they go home, they get sick. Because they came and thought it was a joking matter. And some even have died. That's what he was telling them. So this is a very serious occasion. Which that means is you should clear your thought again, check and ensure that you are in fellowship with the Lord as you celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Our most eternal Father, we are grateful that your Son Jesus Christ saw fit to give us this physical reminder that we should focus and remember him. We pray that as we begin to celebrate, may God the Holy Spirit enable us to focus our mind and our mind on him and him only throughout this period of celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were looking at the issue of the phrase, the clause in the one he loves. And we were showing that is a a description that has to do with God's love for the Son in a very unique way. And we have said that, yes, it reminds us of the several descriptions of the Son of God. So we were to look at the first description that's similar to our expression in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, which reads, "Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him.'" Now the apostle Paul himself also used similar language to describe God the Father's love for his Son, Jesus Christ, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It reads, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." So based on these reasons then, in addition to the context, we know that Jesus Christ is the object of the love of God the Father in our passage. In any event, it is our assertion that when the apostle wrote the expression, "the one he loves," that he was thinking of God's love. Now this love is one that is shown to the second member of the Godhead, since each member of the Godhead loves each other, or loves the other. So this love that the Father has for his Son is extended to those who are in union with him. Thus, it is important to convey to us that it is because of God's love to the Son that his grace is extended to those who are in Christ. The point is that God's dispensed favor is shown to those who are in Christ, and because of God's love for his Son. Now we should be conscious that it is because of God's love, or because of Jesus Christ, that God's favor is shown to us. Those who are not in Christ cannot enjoy this dispensed favor or grace that is revealed in the blessings of eternal salvation. All human beings receive the dispensed favor of God in form of what we often describe as common grace. That includes his blessings of the things necessary to survive on this planet, such as food and rain. But the grace that is concerned with the spiritual or eternal blessings is confined in Christ and is given to those in Christ because of the Father's love for Jesus Christ, who is then described in the passage we're studying as the one he loves. The one he loves. Now, a fifth important point that builds up to the major theme of redemption is that it is available in Christ. Now, this fifth point is different from the third point, since the third point is concerned with grace and the fifth point with redemption. Remember, we introduced when we started dealing, we say that's a result. So that's what it is here, that it is available in Christ. Redemption is available in Christ. Now there's no doubt at this point is the apostles indirect manner of affirming then the centrality of Jesus Christ with respect to our salvation. It is this fifth point that is conveyed in the first clause of Ephesians 1:7 when it says, "In him we have redemption." Now the phrase "in him" refers to Jesus Christ. Now the Greek preposition used could also mean because, or it can mean by. So, although the primary emphasis of the apostle is that of redemption is really what takes place in association or in union with Christ. It is also possible that the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize the truth that redemption occurred because of Jesus Christ and that He is also the agent of redemption. In effect, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle wants us, as we've already indicated, to underscore the centrality of Jesus Christ with respect to redemption. Now we have to get our minds wrapped on the concept of the centrality of Jesus Christ with respect to our salvation. It is because Jesus Christ is central to our salvation that all the spiritual blessings that the Holy Spirit has been focusing our attention through the apostle here are all associated with Jesus Christ. And of course, it is also because of the centrality of the Son of God with respect to our salvation that even God the Holy Spirit is concerned to focus our attention on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was on the earth, and before He went to the cross, indicated that the Holy Spirit will focus our attention on Him or His teaching in John chapter 14 verse 26. John chapter 14 verse 26. And hold on to John. Next passage is also in John. John chapter 14 verse 26 reads, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now what the Lord is saying, the Holy Spirit, even when He comes, His work is to focus attention on the Son of God. So that tells you the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ in our salvation. So it's also because of Jesus' centrality in our salvation then that He indicated that the Holy Spirit will bring glory to Him. In John chapter 16 verse 14. John chapter 16 verse 14 reads, "He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." Notice again, Christ says glory to Himself. So what that tells us is, when people many times when they just say God, they're really not focusing attention in the person of Jesus Christ without calling His name. Now, it doesn't mean you don't call and say God or Father. It all depends on what the subject is. But as soon as you enter with the issue of salvation, your focus must be on the person of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. He is central to our salvation. Without Him, no salvation. So that's why He says He's important. The Holy Spirit will focus our attention all on Him. So in any event, it is important that we keep in our thoughts that Jesus Christ is central to the plan of God for our lives. Now no one can enjoy God's dispensed favor or grace without Jesus Christ. No one can have redemption without Jesus Christ. And so it should not be surprising that the apostle wrote then when he says in the next expression of our passage of study, when he said, "In Him we have redemption. In Him we have redemption." In any case, we have considered five important points that build up to the major theme of redemption in the passage we are considering. Remember, we say all these little points, they are the things that build up to the major thing.
that these little points that we have looked at, all of them are so important that you need to understand them to really appreciate the main point, which has to do with redemption. So having given all these major points that build up to it, then we return then to our earlier question, which is this: what is redemption? What is it? Again, to answer this question, we should begin by considering the Greek word translated redemption in our passage. Now, actually, the Greek word is apolutrosis. It's spelled A-P-O-L-Y-T-R-O-S-I-S. Apolutrosis. In our passage, it is a word that originally meant buying back a slave or a captive, that is, a prisoner of war, by paying a ransom. Now you all know that. That is, you know, in the news and all the things, people hold hostages. You pay what? A ransom. That's this Greek word. That's what this Greek word is concerned with. So, the word appears only once though in the Septuagint, where it is translated as a verb in most of our English versions in connection with the recovery of Nebuchadnezzar from his mental illness or the madness God inflicted on him for his arrogance in Daniel chapter 4 verse 34. Now remember, if you read that passage, if you get time, read it completely, you see that the whole issue was Nebuchadnezzar got so powerful that he forgot, or didn't even know where that came from. Remember, that's what I emphasized during the first half, that everything you are, you must always think about if it's given to you, you don't deserve them, you don't earn them. But his head got so fat, as we say, good so bloated. He thought he had it all. It's all by him. God showed him, no, I am sovereign. And hit him with a temporary insanity for some period of time. So when he finally came to the close of that time, here he says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praise the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal kingdom. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, from generation to generation. Now the expression though, my sanity was restored, is more literally from the Greek. This is the way it reads. That's the Septuagint. I'm using the Septuagint, which is a translation into the Greek of the Hebrew text. If you read Daniel chapter 4 verse 34, so to say, in the Septuagint, this is the way it should be translated. The redemption came to me. That's the way it should be translated. The redemption came to me. So that gives the idea that redemption, the Greek word, has a different sense of meaning. Now the word though, in the New Testament, is used in two ways. It means release or set free. That's one meaning. And it is used for the martyrs who refuse release in return for denying of their faith in Christ, as we studied not too long ago in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 35. In other words, there are Christians who are told, if you just deny that Christ is God or He is the Lord, if you just deny, we will kill you. And they say, no, kill us. So this is what we see. And as you think about it, you have to remember, today, there are believers God is empowering to do the same. They face it, deny Christ and die, they say, kill me. Now, those of you who read that Voice of Martyrs, you have some of it this month. Of a couple of individuals that just say, no, kill me. And they try to kill them, but eventually, even though they are maimed and all that, they're still living. Anyway, he reads, women receive back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Now, in this passage, the translators of the NIV handle the Greek noun as a verb, since the expression refused to be released of the NIV is more literally not accepting release. Not accepting release. So that means that the Greek word that I put apolutrosis can mean release, or in some cases it can simply mean set free. Now, another meaning of that Greek noun is redemption, deliverance, redemption or deliverance. It is this meaning of the word that is used primarily in the New Testament. It seems that there is the attempt to return the basic meaning of the word as redemption on the basis of payment of a ransom, as indicated by the fact that the translators of the NIV use the meaning ransom in to translate our Greek word in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. It is, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sin committed under the first covenant. So here they translated the word as ransom. However, in spite of the use of the word ransom in the NIV, majority of our English versions use the meaning redemption or deliverance in this passage. So, there is no really agreement then among scholars as to how our word is to be understood in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. Now, two approaches have been advocated in consideration of our Greek word in our passage. A first approach is to take it as a metaphor, and the second is to consider it not as a metaphor, but as a word that simply means freedom. So don't think of it as a metaphor, just think about it meaning as freedom. Now, this second approach, while it makes sense, is unlikely, because if the apostle meant freedom, it seems that he would have used a Greek word that means freedom, since he used a Greek word to describe the freedom that Christ brought to us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1. He reads, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So the apostle had in his vocabulary a Greek word that definitely means freedom, and he should have used it if that's what he meant for us to understand in Ephesians 1:7, but he didn't. So for this reason, it seems to me that it is the approach that takes the Greek word in our passage of Ephesians 1:7 as a metaphor that is the correct one. Now, be that as it may, the approach that takes the Greek word as a metaphor has its problems, because those who take the word as a metaphor interpret it in two different ways. They say, well, it's a metaphor, but still they go into different directions. Now, the first interpretation is that the word refers to the freeing of a slave or a captive by the payment of a ransom. By paying a ransom. Now, the implication is that the metaphor indicates that Christ has redeemed us by dying for us, like a slave is redeemed by the payment of a ransom. Now, the second interpretation is that while the metaphor is that of freeing from slavery, that there is no ransom paid for the redemption. In other words, the second interpretation avoids the idea of ransom. Just, yes, it says free, but nothing about ransom. Now, it is, of course, suggested by some that the apostle's view of redemption is colored by the subject of redemption in the Old Testament. Now, there is the redemption of one who enslaves himself to others because of economic situation, but the person retains the right of redemption, as given in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 48 and 49. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 48 and 49. It reads, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him, an uncle, or a cousin, or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. So that's what they're saying. Well, you know, it's dealing with this kind of idea of somebody being able to redeem themselves from slavery. Now, this notwithstanding, though, it is indicated that the primary in the apostle's mind is really the deliverance or the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. It reads, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, the redemption or deliverance of Israel from Egypt did not involve any ransom, but the display of God's power. Thus, then, it is argued that the redemption the apostle had in mind involved no ransom. In the second argument, yeah, there is redemption, all right, there is deliverance, but no ransom paid. And so look at the example. When God freed Israel, there was no ransom paid. So the thing is, which of these two interpretations of the metaphorical approach is correct? Is it the one that says, yes, the ransom was actually paid? Or the one that says, yes, it's, you know, there's redemption, but no ransom paid? Well, the approach that indicates no payment of ransom avoids the problem as to whom the ransom was paid, but has problems with the facts supported that support the approach of payment of ransom. In other words, the scripture indicates severally that salvation involves a ransom. That's what the problem is. In the Gospels, we are informed that Jesus gave his life as a ransom. For example, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He reads, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he gave his life as a ransom. Now the Apostle Paul indicates that a price was involved with believer salvation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." Notice what he said. You are bought at a price. That means there's a cost. Now, in another passage, the apostle concurred with the assertion in the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving himself as a ransom, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. It reads, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time." Now, so in addition to these passages, the idea of paying a price is indicated in the phrase "through his blood" in Ephesians 1:7 that we will get to at the appropriate time. So based on these passages, I believe that the position that takes the approach that our Greek word that is rendered redemption is a metaphor of being freed or released through a ransom. That's the one that the apostle intended. In other words, a ransom was paid. Now, generally, here's one of things we know as human beings. When things are given to you free, you don't appreciate much as unless you are such a maturing believer. You don't always appreciate because things are sent free. We don't realize it costs somebody something. I mean, you know the expression, no free lunch. Yes. Because whatever you get, it costs somebody something. So the salvation we receive is not that free. It is free to us, but it costs Christ all this humiliation coming out of heaven to die as a human being. That's a great humiliation. It's very costly. Now, just in the same way, a lot of time when parents hand children over things that they didn't really suffer for, before they turn around and blink their eye, they've misused that because they didn't work hard for it. Anything that you struggle and suffer to acquire, you're much more careful with it. You're more appreciative of it. But if you don't, that's not appreciate. So if we begin to understand that, yes, it cost Christ something, then we begin to appreciate what our salvation is. However, though, the emphasis really is not on the emphasis in this passage is on the result of redemption, not the ransom paid. Even though there's a ransom paid, but it's not the emphasis here. But the apostle, his emphasis is on the result of that redemption and not then in the ransom paid, as the apostle probably did not intend for us to praise on every detail of the metaphor. Because, see, when if you praise the metaphor in detail, when a slave is redeemed or ransomed, or a captive is hostage is ransomed, you pay some money to someone. So that's what the problem is, because some people say, well, that means this price was paid to the devil. No, God can't pay to the devil. So what we're saying is, he didn't actually be concerned with the details of that payment, just the fact that it cost. Didn't tell us what it is all about or who was paid. That wasn't his interest. His interest, it cost something. That's really the issue, that Christ, our redemption, cost something. And it caused something in Christ. So, in keeping then with the basic meaning of the Greek word translated redemption, of being set free or released, then redemption, in this case, when we say what is it? It's being set free, alright? But it will require an object. So that we just don't say redemption, we need to put some objects. Since we now know what it is, it's to set free to a ransom. But in this case, the way we understand what it is to put some objects. And that's where we begin to have a better view of it. Of course, we're developing it. We're not going to completely finish it this today. So anyway, we have to then understand the objects from which one is to be set free or delivered. It happens that the scripture presents us different objects in connection with redemption. Now, redemption could refer to being set free or delivered from physical and spiritual assaults of all the forces of evil, or deliverance from suffering and tribulation, as well as the consummation of our salvation. It is in this sense that the word redemption is used in Jesus' address to his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. It is, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is your deliverance is drawing near from dangers, oppression, all kinds of evil. Now, redemption also could refer to deliverance or being set free from bodily decay, or the limitation of the body. In other words, that you can be redeemed from bodily decay. In this sense, the word redemption has a sense of transformation of the body, as implied in the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. He reads, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Then the next one is the redemption of our bodies. Now it is difficult to understand the phrase the redemption of our bodies if it does not mean that our body will be set free from decay and from its limitations. Right now, our bodies are capable of decay, has several limitations, but when we get our resurrection body, we will be said to have been redeemed from this limitation. So the way our body then is set free from decay or limitation is for the body to be completely transformed. So we're going to have a completely transformed body. Not what you and I have now. What we have now is a temporary clothes called body. But that's nothing. Now, the body we'll have to have is one that is transformed. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit says will take place with respect to our bodies in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. He reads, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. In other words, our body will be transformed to be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is like in heaven now, that's exactly how our body will be. So it has to be transformed in order for that to happen. So when that happens, we say it's redemption of the body. Now the redemption also refers to deliverance or being set free from the bondage of sin or guilt. Now this deliverance or being set free from sin is indeed described as forgiveness of sins as the Holy Spirit asserted to the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 verse 14. Colossians chapter 1 verse 14 reads, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it is in this sense of redemption that involves forgiveness of sins that the Greek word translated redemption is used in our passage of study, that is Ephesians 1 verse 7. Since the assertion given in it is similar to the one that relates redemption to forgiveness of sins. Now we'll come back, of course, to the concept of forgiveness of sins as related to redemption later in this verse that we're considering. Meanwhile, we need to note a few facts though regarding redemption as presented in the scripture. First, like adoption, redemption has a present aspect and a future aspect. The present aspect of redemption is evident in the verse that we're considering, since we have the sentence, we have redemption, in Ephesians 1:7. Now the word have is translated from a present tense of the Greek word that means to have or to possess. So the present tense implies that redemption is a present reality to those who are believers in Christ, those who have been adopted into the family of God. Now there is a sense in which we can say that redemption is part of our experience, even as we deal with sin. Believers at the present time should experience daily deliverances from sin so that we can say that we have a present redemption from sin. Now, in spite of the fact that redemption is our present possession, but there is still redemption that is in the future. That there is a future aspect to redemption is evident from the fact that we indicated that our bodies will be transformed in the future as part of this redemption. Of course, the apostle in this epistle to the Ephesians also conveys the sense that redemption is yet a future event, as is stated in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14 that says, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So that shows it's something yet in the future. Now later in this epistle, the apostle conveys redemption is still future event because he spoke of what will happen on the day of redemption. So go to chapter 4, look at verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He reads, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That is, it's a future thing. So the day of redemption no doubt involves a time when we enter into the fullness of our inheritance that God has promised us. So we have received redemption at the present time, but we must wait for the final redemption in the future. Second, redemption is involved with the act of God putting believers in right relationship with Him or with Himself, or, as some put it, the act in which God pronounces men acquitted or not guilty in His own sight. That is what's called by some justification. Now, this fact is stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 24. It reads, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we're justified freely and we're put in the right standing with God, all because it's a part of that redemption. Third, redemption, in the sense of being set free from sin, is an act that is possible in Christ. It is for this reason that Jesus Christ is described as our redemption in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He reads, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So that's what Christ is for us, redemption. Fourth, redemption is achieved then through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now this particular fact is stated in the passage of Ephesians 1:7 that we're considering. Since we're told that redemption is through the death of Jesus Christ in the phrase, through His blood. In that Ephesians 1:7, look at that phrase, through His blood. Now the Greek preposition rendered through in our passage is actually used as a marker of means or instrument. This means that the phrase His blood refers to the means or the instrument by which redemption is accomplished. This means or instrument of bringing about redemption is not something that we can fully understand. It's for this reason that we indicated we should not press hard on every detail of the metaphor of redemption. In our passage, as a means of redemption does not necessarily mean that the ransom was paid in the sense that a captor is compensated to free a slave. No. The Holy Spirit simply tells us that the blood of Christ is the means or the instrument of achieving redemption. Now, the people's mind going to overthink and they say, okay, who did the, who was paid in order to ransom us? And that's why some of them say that it's the devil, like I said. And I'm saying, God cannot pay the devil. So you go to, you pay ransom if you are at a disadvantage. If you're at an advantage, you don't pay ransom. Now, of course, you know, if it is, for example, you know, if the military knew with, you know, with a human perception as to how things are, that, yeah, we can go this, free this person and don't kill the person, they go in. In that way, they get the person out. They don't pay anyone. But if you're in a weak position where there's nothing you can do, then that's when you pay ransom. So, based on that, understanding that, how can God, who is the creator, pay the devil? That's what some of these people argue, that the ransom was actually paid to the devil. I'm saying, no, it's impossible, because God is superior to the devil, and he can do that. He is his creator. Anyway, so all we know is that the Holy Spirit simply tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ is the means or the instrument for achieving redemption. Of course, the phrasing his blood presents much difficulty to many Christians. That's where teaching comes in now. You see, the problem with the phrase his blood is that many Christians are ignorant of what this means, simply because of such songs as, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, that's a popular song. Nothing can wash away my sin but the blood of Jesus. Or there's the other one where it says, there is power in the blood of Jesus, and they go on and chant it many times. Or because we see the term sprinkling associated with the blood of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. First Peter chapter 1 verse 2. He reads, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So you see here, sprinkling of blood. Furthermore, we read the blood of Jesus purifying us from sin in 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. First John chapter 1 verse 7 reads, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sins. Now, because of these passages in the scripture, passages like this, many Christians then take the blood in a literal sense, implying that the blood of Jesus is what washes their sins away, or that there is power in the literal blood of Jesus. Now, those who think that way really do not give a serious thought as to what it is that they believe. Now, if you really believe the blood of Jesus in a literal sense washes your sin away, or there's power in that literal blood, if you really believe it, do you think through what you just said? You know, for one thing though, the blood of Jesus that dropped on the ground of Golgotha dried up or clotted immediately. So there was no physical blood that could wash away a person's sins. But I don't know what they think in this time, it sounds good, but you don't really think through what you're saying. Now, even if that blood did not dry up, as some say, and it was collected in a miraculous way and taken to heaven. Let's just take that. Now, even if that blood did not dry up, or clotted, it was not sufficient then to keep washing away sins of people. It wasn't enough. Besides, though, here's the thing. Sin is not a physical item as it is a rebellion against God. Now, what I'm saying is, when we commit a physical act, that indicates sin. It is not so much the physical act, though, that is a sin, as it is a rebellion against God, who has commanded us against that physical act. So God says, don't commit adultery. Now, you commit adultery, the physical act is really not really the sin per se. It is when you rebel and say, no, I'm going to do it. That's where the sin comes in. Now, the physical act is just a manifestation of that rebellion. So what we're saying is really that is this. Sin is immaterial in that we cannot touch the actual thing called sin. What is it? Can you touch it? So that's what I'm arguing. Can you truly touch sin? So then, we are only aware of the physical acts, but not the sin itself. Now, we may view sin as a radio wave that we send to God when we disobey Him. Now, think about it that way. As soon as whatever you and I do that disobey God, we send a signal, a radio wave. And that radio wave is the thing that's really called sin. So sin, that is that which registers before God that a person has rebelled against Him. And so it is not a physical thing like the stain on clothes. So how can then a physical thing like, how can such a physical thing like blood then wash our sins? That is an act of rebellion against God that we don't see really. It is that act. That's rebellion that we sin. Once we do that, that's sin. So how is that going, something that's physical, deal with something that we can't even see? So my point really is this. There are people who think of blood of Jesus in terms of his physical blood are not being realistic in their thinking, if at all they are doing so, if they are thinking. Now we need, of course, to explore this subject further, but we are out of time, and so we will pick up this in our next study. However, let me again leave you with a reminder that you are to praise God for your present redemption from the bondage of sin. That is a responsibility that you have to take. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here without hope that if you were to die now, you go straight into the lake of fire. Well, here's something. Whether you are sitting here or listening on the internet, the fact that you are listening is a demonstration of God's grace to you, so that He is giving you the privilege to hear what you need to hear in order to move from death to life. The information is simply this, that God loves you. Now, the way He showed that love is that in eternity, He did something. There was a meeting among the members of the Godhead, and it was decided that Jesus Christ, the second member, will come to this planet, take on a human form, and die for your sins. So that it doesn't matter what your sins are like, they will be forgiven, because Christ already paid the penalty for sins. So what do you have to do? The Bible tells you, say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. As many as received Him, He has given them the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in Him. So what is it that you really have to believe? Again, the Bible tells you, believe, this is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, if you believe that He is the Son of God who came and died for your sins, then you will have eternal life. So believe in Him and you receive life. If you reject Him, you will come under condemnation. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this morning, so that in the days to come we appreciate our redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.